Well, there's so much in the encyclical about caring for the poor, and that's intimately connected with caring for the vulnerable earth. I thought I'd like to stay with that topic a little longer, watching Jesus. We saw a bit of this, of course, when we looked at Jesus' compassion in the introductory, but I want to stay with this a bit longer. What you're looking at there is the painting by Ziga Gerder called The Washing of the Feet. You're probably familiar with it. If you're not, you need to look there to see. That's Jesus, of course. That's Jesus' face reflected in the water. And this was the Last Supper. So, granted it was the Last Supper, looking back over it, those present at that supper would never have forgotten what he said and what it meant to them. And so this washing of the feet became for them a kind of an example. And that's the way John puts it. I can't believe any other Jesus did it to give example. I don't know that we ever should do that. And I can't imagine Jesus didn't. He didn't do it to give an example. He did it because it needed to be done. And it just came spontaneously to him to do it. Because their feet are dusty and so on from the streets. And he wanted them to enjoy this meal. And he's the first to have thought of it, so he did it, as you know. And I'm sure, I don't know who would have, we're not told, surely one of those present would have said, well, now Jesus, it's your turn, and washed his feet. Of course. That was something normally done by slave, I'll call it. People who were descended from, or go through the whole history, those who lost in a battle, the Edomite or a Moabite or from Ammonite or someone, that was one group of people that they were slaves, a job in the home. Or, more likely in Jesus' day, they were people like farmers who were shifted off the farms, a bit like happened in England in the industrial period, and the big landowners who were living in Tiberias or Sepphoris, mostly they were gradually buying up all these little farms, and then the farmers had no job, no work, so they came into the city and they ended up getting something to do, paid. But of course, Jesus and his apostles didn't have anyone like that, nor should we. So I want to watch Jesus being a poor person himself, and then reflect back again, focusing on how he felt towards the poor, how he respected them and loved them. On the cross is where we see this most powerfully. Those who passed by on their way for the feast of Passover, and it's on the Saturday that year, and this is the Friday afternoon, and they're strangers, they don't know who it is, but they're laughing at those three people on the cross. And Mark tells us those who passed by were deriding him, shaking their heads and saying, you'd destroy the temple, would you, and build it in 3 days? Well, save yourself, come down from the cross. We can all be blind. That's extraordinary blindness. Saving yourself is exactly what Jesus couldn't do and would never think of doing. In fact, he said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Just give it. Waste it. Give it in love and you'll find it. So he's not going to save his own life, of course. But here they are treating him as one of the riffraff. In the same way, the chief priests should have known better, along with the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They were also mocking him and saying, well, he saved others, he can't even save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe. And I have, you may have too, but I've got a, what I see now is a terrible memory. Don't know how I remember this, but anyhow, from primary school, being taught by sister. And I remember being told that he could have, wasn't it wonderful, he could have come down from the cross. Try it, if you nailed. But anyhow, he could have come down from the cross, but he didn't because he loved us. I think I thought that was lovely then. Of course he couldn't come down from the cross. He's nailed. So they're treating him. Those who were crucified with him, says Mark, who has no story of a good repentant thief, doesn't mention it. Those who were crucified him were also taunting him. So if he's totally alone, abandoned by his disciples, crucified at the command of the high priest and Pharisees and Sadducees, etc., and even the two next to him are having a go at him. Didn't harm him, of course. It hurt him. It'd have to hurt. But what other people do to me or other people do to you can't actually harm us. It's from within. It's how we respond that causes the harm. And Jesus remained himself there. Thanks be to God. Mark's account. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and Mark has it in the Aramaic, which is what it would have been. Matthew makes it more formal and puts it into the Hebrew of the psalm. It's fine. But Jesus, in his own native tongue, he probably had a village dialect as well, which we know nothing about, but he's talking Aramaic as everyone did. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The death of a poor man. That's the face of Jesus in the crucifix that was in the seminary that many of us were in down at Croydon. We had a beautiful set of stations of the cross. We all did the rounds each day, voluntarily, of course, but this was the cross in the sanctuary. And I think it's maybe the most beautiful one I've seen. At that moment, says Mark, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A couple of pictures there of curtain, but it's nothing to do with the temple curtain, that statement. Just to remind you, the curtain in the temple, the inner curtain, hid the face of God. So all of us, except the high priest once a year who went through that curtain on the feast of Yom Kippur, no one ever saw or entered in the Holy of Holies. Now what Mark is telling us, wonderful drama, is that when Jesus cried, that curtain was rent, not down the road in the temple, but now we can see, and though you're looking at it, we can see the face of God. There's nothing separating us now from the Holy of Holies, which is the face of Jesus revealing the Holy One, God. Revealing God in the way he died, in a poor man, nothing to defend him, abused from every side, but remaining in love. That's what reveals God. Now, when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was God's son. And there have been many God's sons in our wonderful world, in all cultures. But here we, the Jews who became Christians, saw Jesus as the promised one, the Son. And he is, of course. And the Christian tradition, open to every other tradition, please God, is valuing this beautiful human incarnation of the Word of God. The supper actually captures this ritually, and we will again today. I'll go to Luke 22. Jesus took a loaf of bread. This is the last meal he's going to have with us. Took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, I don't think Jesus had read Ignatius of Loyola, but Ignatius of Loyola wonderfully says, you must begin all your prayer with thanks. And we know he's right. No matter how hard it is to find something to thank for, keep looking, because if you don't, the clouds will join and the heaviness of it all will overwhelm you. Keep looking for something to be thankful for, and when you find it, there's a rift in the cloud. It's not shutting on you. Here Jesus gives thanks. So much to be thankful for. He broke the bread. And as the bread cracked open, something broke inside. And he gives them the broken bread, but has a meaning now for him, therefore for us, that is beyond a hunger and a piece of bread, a roll. It's Jesus' life given for us. And it connects immediately with the crucifixion, of course, and then the whole church practice of coming together to partake of the broken body of Christ. This is my body, this is me. He wouldn't have said body, in fact, because in Aramaic didn't have a word for body. They had a word for flesh and blood and bone and everything you can kind of see. Body is an abstract term, and it's Greek, actually. And here's Luke, of course, writing in the interface between a Hebrew, Aramaic, Jewish experience and a Greek people reading. And so the word body, whenever you read it in the New Testament, needs a lot of care. It's not always easy to grasp its meaning. I think the simplest, the best translation of body from the New Testament is person today. This is me, he said. My broken heart, my broken body, yes, my broken dreams. This is me, and I'm giving it to you. Do it. Do what I'm doing. And it doesn't primarily mean have Mass every Saturday night or Sunday. That's good to do, of course, and we do it. But what he's asking us to do is to do what he's doing, which is give ourselves, our broken selves, to others in love. Do what I'm doing. Remember me. Wash each other's feet, John has. Remember me. Do live like this, because there's no other way to live. And he did the same with the cup. And he said, this cup is poured out for you. This is his blood poured out, life given for us. I am the living bread, John has Jesus say in chapter 6. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. The manna is the context. If you eat this bread, if you nourish yourself on me, if you let me enter into you and give you energy and life and charge you with a way of living, you'll live forever. You'll never die. And the bread that I'm giving you for the life of the world, my flesh. That's the word that Jesus would have actually used at the Last Supper. This is my flesh, meaning this is me in my brokenness and my identification with the poor and my aloneness and my whatever my human need, I'm giving you to you. And there's the scene we began with. During the supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, because there's no slaves to do it and needed to be done. So Jesus is the first to think of it and do it. And then John, seeing the meaning of it for us, adds, this puts an angle on it. I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You should wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do as I have done. So I'll take you on a journey. We've been on a bit of it already, but just watch Jesus in the public ministry and just watch the way he learns from and loves the poor. Luke sees this as his main agenda, what he came to do. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written. It's Isaiah 62. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. Why? To bring good news to the poor, to anyone who's needy, and we're all needy, but to those who in their need are crying out to God. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Let the oppressed go free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Another scene we looked at earlier, but in this context I'd like to look at it again, thinking of the poor. When Jesus heard in prison, the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, look, are you the one who's to come, or are we to wait for someone else? Did I get it wrong? John the Baptist is thinking. Jesus had said to the disciples of John, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind are receiving their sight. Blind people like Paul on the road to Damascus. Blind people like the many priests, according to the Acts, that joined the Christian community. Blind people like the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple guard and Pilate, and it's open to everybody to come to see enlightenment, is what we're talking about. The lame are walking, people who thought they couldn't, just stuck, either stuck in their third yacht out on the ocean or stuck somewhere. They're moving, they're living, they've found life. Outsiders, lepers, are cleansed. They're coming into the community and being embraced and welcomed and not thinking God banished them. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. Cemeteries are still there, of course. But people like the prodigal son, as the father said, he was dead and he's come back to life. People are finding life. And the poor have the good news brought. And they could never have believed it was for them, because they've been put down all their life. Now they know it is. Blessed is anyone who's not scandalized by me. And a lot were. And the one, that's why they crucified him, because they were scandalized that he ate with sinners, embraced lepers, allowed a woman to touch his feet, etc. The very first words of the Beatitudes focus on this topic. Blessed are the poor, poor in spirit, of course, those who, in their psyche, in their spirit, in the breath they breathe, in their awareness of themselves, see themselves as needy, cry out to God, and Jesus says, the kingdom of God is theirs. So it is theirs, and they need to know it. Someone has to tell them, of course, and make it believable by the welcome. But that's the beginning of another piece of advice given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, we find this. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and the thieves break in and steal. No, says Jesus, please store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven is God, of course. Treasures that really are treasures, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. What possesses me or you? What holds us bound? What clutters our life? What needs to be moved so that we can find space for prayer, communion with God, love? That's what he's asking us to find, and let grace give it to us. Again, from the Beatitudes, chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So what is your eye? What do we see that attracts us and that we must have? The eye of the lamp is the body. If your eye's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But if your eye's unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, says Jesus, how great is the darkness? Inside we need to be enlightened, all of us, and the light is from that we live. You can't serve two masters, says Jesus. A slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't have God and clutter, wealth, possessions, that is, things that you not have, but possess, and that possess you. And our Pope in the encyclical is trying to wake us all up to put people first, and put our world first, and nurture to life, and not fortify our own little bailiwick by putting others down or just not noticing how we're ripping them off. A wonderful parable, terribly challenging for me, so I suppose for you too. Luke chapter 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if I may, just please notice that Lazarus doesn't do anything to hurt the rich man doesn't do anything to hurt Lazarus. He doesn't put him down, he doesn't hurt him, he doesn't do anything to knock him. He just doesn't notice him. That's his sin. That's our sin. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. poor man died and was carried away to the angel with the angels to the bosom of Abraham. There's the mythology. It's lovely, but taken into the family and into the tradition. Now, the rich man also died, of course, we're all going to, and he was buried. In Hades, usually in English we translate that hell, because the English word hell, as you probably know, even in the creed, we say Jesus descended into hell. Well, it's not Gehenna, it's not hell. Hell, like Satan and forks and fire and all that imagery. This is Hades. Jesus descended into Hades, meaning he went down. His love reached right down to the realm of the dead and drew them all into God's embrace. How you imagine that, I don't know, but it's saying something beautiful, poetic. So, back to this. In Hades, that is, down there where the dead are wisping and living, he was being tormented. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." Abraham said, so Jesus is using the imagery of his culture. Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received many good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." Seems to be saying that what we do matters. It actually matters eternally, and death doesn't solve things. If we die open to the mystery, wanting love, seeking and giving forgiveness, and all, if we die that way, then that has implications forever. If we die, and hopefully no one does, we don't have to believe anybody does, but it's there as a warning. If I die stubborn, determined, rejecting love, rejecting people, so proud I obstinately couldn't change my mind, then we've got the word hell for that. And as the Catechism says very clearly, God doesn't create hell, we created ourselves. It's a self-inflicted separation from God, a determined eternal rejection of God. And Jesus is saying, it's possible, so for God's sake, do something about your life. Back to the parable of Jesus. He said, "Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they won't also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "Oh, but Father Abraham," he says, "if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to them, "If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." It's hard to read all that without thinking the early church is writing, finding the words in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, which didn't make any difference to a lot of people, apparently. Another scene from the end of Jesus' public ministry. In the morning, when Jesus returned to the city, it's Jerusalem, he was hungry. and seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it, and he found nothing at all on it but leaves. Mark has the decency to add a little sentence in there. It wasn't the season for figs. I don't blame the poor fig tree. He's telling us, hey, don't read this literally, go deeper. Jesus was a farmer, he knew when was the season for, I don't actually, but he would. He'd know the season for figs. And if he's hungry, what's he going up to a fig tree in the wrong season for, expecting figs? It's not that stupid. The fig tree is a symbol here of a way of life, of an institution, of a form of religious living that's no longer relevant. It's all leaf and no fruit. I got a quote there from Jeremiah chapter 8 that helps explain that rather unusual scene. God is saying in Jeremiah 8:13, when I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, there's no figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. This fig tree that withers is a warning of the end of a way of life, really. It's done its job beautifully. It's brought them somewhere. It's like the scaffolding on a building. It's enabled us to build, to put the roof on. But the roof's on now. So let's go there. Let's not keep the scaffolding forever. It's done its part. Another scene you know well, but just meditate on it with me. Jesus was setting out on the way. The way, that was the earliest word used for the Christian community. The way. And it's got Taoism is about the way. It's, I think, all healthy cultures have got this image. So Jesus is setting out on the way. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not interested in life after death. That's not what eternal means. It's life that's not dependent on what I had for breakfast or possessions or anything else, just life, because he could see Jesus and the disciples had something he wanted. And we're going to find out soon that he just about had everything, so he wanted this as well. And he was genuine. How do I get the kind of life that I see you and these fellows have? And Jesus says, what are you doing calling me good? No one's good but God alone. So Jesus always deflects attention from himself to the Father. I am the way. He wants them to believe that it was the Father that sent me. He doesn't want people worshipping Jesus, for God's sake. He wants to show them how to worship God. He wants to draw us all in to know how beautiful God is. He's a poor person who everything he has comes from God. Well, you know the commandments, he says, and he runs through them. And he was saying to him, teacher, I've kept all these things since my youth. A remarkably good, innocent human being. Jesus, this is Mark's gospel, and I can hear Peter here, I hope you can. Jesus looked attentively at him, gazed at him. Peter would never have forgotten the eyes of Jesus, looking across the courtyard and saying, showing him the hurt, of course, because he couldn't hide that and he wasn't going to, but also telling Peter after the denial, it's okay, Peter, I still love you, don't give up. Whatever was in that glance, we see it here. Jesus looked attentively at him, the way he looks at you, loved him. And that's the first time in Mark's gospel that the word love appears. Loved him. How beautiful. And he said, oh, look, well, okay, if you want to, there's one thing you lack. Go and unclutter your life, please. There's poor people around who need what you've got. You don't need all that. Get rid of it, sell it, give it to the poor. people who really need it. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and join us. Come, and then you'll know what eternal life's like. And it ends rather sadly. When he heard this, he was shocked, because he'd been taught all his life, lovely man that he is, depending on what he was taught, and he was taught all his life, and everyone believed it. If you're rich, it was a blessing from God and a sign that God loved you. So he's very happy in his life. He feels very loved by God because he's wealthy, and here's Jesus turning it all up on its head. So of course he's shocked. But sadly he went away, grieving, for he had many possessions. I've no reason to hope this, but I do hope. But about a week later, he came back. He couldn't put up, he couldn't live with himself. He really wanted what he... So hopefully he repented. But then, yeah, there it is. He does what we can do too. He couldn't unclutter his life. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I tell you, it'll be hard for a rich person, a person who's not just has possessions, that could be a beautiful thing. Thank God some people have them and can make possible life for others in their generosity. But no, a rich person, in Jesus' words, I think, is someone who's possessed by their possessions. To enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' images are invariably normal. They're exaggerated normal. Camel, eye of a needle, doesn't make a lot of... It doesn't seem to fit with Jesus' normal way of speaking. So I was pleased in my study to find that there's another word in Greek, because it's... Testament's written in Greek. The word for camel, I've written it there for you, has a long E in it. But the long E, the et, is pronounced E now, and it was even at the time of Jesus. We see it in Kyrie, we don't say Kyrie or Kyrie. So if you just said camelos, there's another word in Greek with an iota, an E, which is a hawser, the rope that ties the boat to the wharf. And I'm just wondering, just a matter of a lot, whether what Jesus was saying, having fished with them for a long time, look, it's easier to shove a thick rope through a needle than to reach to enter heaven. And I was reinforced with that quite recently. I've just read it, studied 2,000 page book on the Quran, so I thought I'd better bring myself up to a bit of understanding of this. And in the Quran there's a line about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Did Muhammad get it from here, possibly, or is it a saying that was all through that area? But interestingly, in Arabic, and I don't speak the language, but it's got it in the notes of this book. In Aramaic, the word for camel and the word for a hawser have the same similarity. So I'm pretty convinced now that there's something going on here. The point being made, however, is if you're so powerful, in control, independent, either way, could be because of your study, your theology, it could be because of material things, they'd probably be the least problematic. It could be for reputation, it could be anything at all that you're together about, or I am. Well, it's going to be hard to enter, because to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said also, you've got to be like a little child. You've just got to wonder and trust and welcome. When the disciples heard Jesus say this, they were greatly astounded. And they said, well, who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, us poor bloody fishermen, what the hell the hope for us? And Jesus looked at them and said, well, yeah, it's impossible, really, but not to God. So God can save. God can fill you with God's life. Luke 14, a parable of Jesus. He's full of this. And so should we be. He said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or rich neighbours. They're going to invite you back and you'll get repaid. No, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I haven't done hardly any of that, I have to say. But my parents did. We had 8 kids, I've already told you probably, and then no bank account, but the house was full of people who were mums with one little baby head. We call it water on the brain, but it's got a better word for it.
Encephalitis.
That's it. What was the second one?
Hydrocephalus.
I remember that scene as a little kid. But we had a home that did this kind of thing, so. Yeah. And I hope you did too. And here's Jesus, very beautifully. It's a lovely painting by Caravaggio again. Jesus went out again by the side of the sea. The whole crowd gathered round him and he taught them, right? As he was walking along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. What a lousy job that would have been. He picked it up from his dad and he has to do something to it. And he's collecting taxes from the fishermen and everybody else who's passing by and have to come into Herod's land and then go off to Philip of Iturea, etc. And he's collecting the taxes, hated by everybody. And Jesus says, follow me. That's Jesus, of course, and that's Peter. Peter was stuck in the painting later by the author of the painting, but they've traced it back. And that's Matthew. And he's got one hand on the money and the other hand saying, me? God's sake, what are you calling me for? I'm a tax collector. And that lot, not going to join them. Fishermen, imagine what kind of a time I'm going to get. And the little boy that's next to him is actually the face of Caravaggio. There it is. Any of us can be called. In fact, we're all called. As he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there are many of them following him, because they found someone who was attractive and was happy with them and honoured them and told Irish jokes, which they enjoyed, or something. Like something going, so they were connecting with him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners, for God's sake, because God said you're not supposed to, by the way, in one of the Psalms, and tax collectors, they said to themselves, what's he doing eating with sinners and tax collectors? Fair question. I mean, it's made no sense to them in the light of their education, training. Always presume they're good people, these people. But they just, and some of them learnt, Some of them didn't. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well don't need a physician, it's those who are sick. I came to call sinners. I didn't come to call, inverted commas, righteous, if there's anyone who happens to be righteous. I came to call people who are missing the mark," which is what sinner means, "people who are heading in wrong directions, people who are lost, people who are struggling and not finding meaning. He came to show them there is a way for them that's possible." And here's one we've read before. One of the most beautiful of them. One, the end of chapter 1 of Mark. A leper came to him. I won't do it now, but read Leviticus chapter 13. And this poor man was a leper, yes. Well, he wasn't a leper, but he had some virulent skin complaint, which the reason seems to be why it was taboo is that it actually reminded people of death. White patches would grow on the skin and it looked like a death thing. And so it was a fear reaction, which we can easily have. And out of fear, Leviticus said that person had to be banished. You weren't allowed to go near them. You certainly weren't allowed to touch them. And they had to cry unclean, and you probably know that. And it's all up the top. And Yahweh said, like, it's God. They thought all their laws were God. That's a bit dangerous. But they did. A leper came to Jesus. He wasn't interested in the law. He was interested in Jesus. And he begged him, and kneeling, he said, "If you want to, you can make me clean. You can welcome me back to my wife at home." And she was pregnant when I left them. I don't know whether it was a boy or a girl. I don't know what's it. And I'm out here. Like, you could welcome me back. And filled with, and this is a complex text, because in the, you know how, they've got to go back, try and get the original text, get different manuscripts. And this particular one, there aren't many like this. Mostly it's perfectly clear. They can work out by the early translations into Sahidic or what of Coptic or whatever it was, Latin. And they could work out what the original was. So usually it's fine. But in this case, there's an equal weight. It might be filled with compassion, as some of the texts have, manuscripts. It might be filled with anger. And the fact that the texts diverge makes me think it's probably meant to be both. The conflict is filled with compassion for the man, of course, but he's filled with anger for the system that locks God into an institutional framework which creates lepers and banishes lepers. So whatever it was that was churning inside Jesus, and the word for compassion isn't just nothing tidy about it. It's gut stuff. It's splunkna, are your entrails, your colon, semicolon, is that what they call it? Anyhow, whatever's inside there. It's churning around inside Jesus. He stretched out his hand and held him. "Of course I want to," he said. Wait a minute. If he's revealing God, and Leviticus chapter 13 is God's will, you can't have them both. There has to be a recognition of it was said to you, but I say. So here it is. Of course God wants to be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Another scene, Matthew 9. Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion. There's the English lettering of splanknidzomai. This stuff. They were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "Do something about it. Ask the Lord to send labourers into his harvest," because there's people like this group here all over the world, and they need you to show them something different. And you won't do it unless you're splanknidzomai. Unless you experience compassion. And now I'll delay, I've got a couple more scenes for you, but this is one you know, and it haunts us all. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. and took his place at table. Jesus cares for everybody. And if you invite him, he comes in to everybody. He's not picking and choosing. A woman in the city who was a sinner, in other words, her life was all over the ship. Hamartia, she's not living in a way which is helping her or anybody else. She's lost in this world. Having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, she must have heard him somewhere talking, and she loved what he was saying. And we're going to see the story, he'll tell us this, but she's obviously full of love, and she brings in this alabaster jar of ointment. One of the pure nard, they tell us. So it's very expensive. She's picked it up from somebody in payment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. She continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. And everyone in the room is the way I guess I would have been, and you would have been probably. They're all kind of embarrassed. Jesus isn't. He stayed himself in his own skin. It's lovely. He's Jesus, and he's not just what other people, what will they think? Well, blow what they think, because mostly what they think, they're not thinking anyhow, so he's not into that. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner, and so he can't be a prophet, or he would have recognized that. Jesus can tell by the look on his face what's going on. He says, Simon, look, I've got something to say to you. Speak, he says. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 days' wages, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who has cancelled the greater debt. Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. This then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, see this woman, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She's bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of welcome, but from the time I came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. She's received the given gift, for gift is to keep giving. God has kept loving her all the way through. And now through Jesus, she'll hear it. He recognises it. And that helps her hear it. She must have been forgiven. Or she couldn't show such great love. The one to whom little is forgiven loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven long before she came into the house, clearly, because love drew her. Jesus sees it, assures her of it. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who's this who even forgives sins? Well, he's not forgiving her. God is. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Luke chapter 10 now. At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise so-called and intelligent so-called, but even little infants are seeing. That is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that's everyone. Turning to his disciples, Jesus said to them privately, I like this text, when we were in the seminary, so I'm about 18, I think I might have been. We all had to write homilies on that. And this is the text I chose for my first homily at the tender age of 18. It's a lovely text, I still love it. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see but didn't see it, to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. So how blessed are we? And he goes on, come to me. And that's the text in the icon. Come to me, all you that weary and carry heavy burdens, the poor. I'll give you rest. If you happen to be a billionaire, please come. Unclutter yourself. You're very welcome to love. Everyone is. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, is a difficult translation. It's talking about a yoke is what it's strapped on you so that it actually fits and doesn't rub up and down. It actually, my yoke fits easily, and so the burden is light. You can carry it. And my last scene, I did with you before, but stay with this. Jesus, this is the last scene in the public ministry, and we're thinking of how Jesus saw the beauty in people. In that rich young man, he saw it, and he loved him. He sees it in this woman. And it's a beautiful symbol for all of us when we're thinking of Laudato Si. There's something we can do. It might only be 2 cent pieces. It might look useless, but it's not. Give it. Jesus sat down by the treasury, watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins. The equivalent of 2 1-cent pieces. And he called his disciples, said to them, Amen, dico vobis, truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. And that's great, he's not criticizing them. But he's saying she gave more than that. They gave her something good. She gave more. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. So the Pope's insistence on the poor, which has been absolutely upfront in his service of us in the church. It's all here in the Bible, in the New Testament, and it's been our long tradition. I'm going to finish by playing for you a song sung by Kathy Sherman called I'm With You on the Journey. We're not alone.